Let's turn again this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 31, let's hear the word of God. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen, has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, and the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the word as we minister it to your flock. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us, that you'll open our hearts, open our minds to receive it. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you judge the quality of a sermon that you hear? We go to church knowing full well, or expecting full well, to hear a sermon. It's part of our worship. In fact, there's no more important part than the sermon, because it's God's word to us. It's God speaking to us through his word. So we go to church knowing that we'll hear one, but how do we judge it, what it is that we hear? Well, the content of the message should be important. The content of the message should always be God's word, as opposed to man's opinion. A sermon should always, in some way at least, point the listener to Christ Jesus. There's no point in hearing a bunch of rambling if you don't get Jesus out of the message. The quality of a message ought not be determined by the length of the sermon alone. There are guys out there in the marketplace and wherever you go who can talk. They are gifted with the ability to talk and can talk conceivably for hours on end. Politicians do it all the time and don't say anything. But sermons don't necessarily, can they be judged by the length of time it takes to preach them. And as a preacher, try as we might, you're not going to hit a home run every time. You know, feeding the flock of Christ is a privilege, it's a challenge, it's a labor, and often the food that is served is not enjoyed by those who hear it. They kind of put it off. You know, we try. We try to do our best. Those who have a genuine calling to the ministry, to be preachers, don't want to mess it up. I can tell you there have been weeks when in preparation for a Sunday morning sermon that I have been so jacked up. I mean, I'm excited. I can't wait for Sunday to deliver this sermon. And by the time Sunday gets here, I'm not feeling quite the same about it. You know, it's a little bit different. There are some Sundays when you feel like, man, you really nailed it. The message that you gave this morning was precisely what needed to be heard. And there's no feedback from it. Other times, other Sundays, I'll walk out of this pulpit and I'll think to myself, man, I stunk it up today. I'm saying that message, I don't know why anybody would sit and listen to it. And oddly enough, and it's not every time for sure, but oddly enough, those are the kind of sermons that people will come up and say, man, you really said what I needed to hear today. It's not me, man. It's not me in those situations. The greatest sermon, however, that has ever been given was only 3 words long. That sermon was rendered in under a few seconds. And the message was this: it is finished. Jesus preached that sermon from the cross. This is a message that tells us that it's Jesus who completed the work that was necessary to save us from the wrath of God. There has been no sermon since. Well, frankly, there's no sermon that ever will be as powerful as that simple word. There won't be one. There hasn't been one. Jesus delivers that sermon, and then he once again demonstrates his sovereignty. Because it says, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Nobody killed him. No man took the life of Jesus from him. He voluntarily gave it up. He had the power to do that. And he voluntarily gave up his life and he rested. He rested. Now, from one perspective, the Jewish leadership were murderers. They were the ones who plotted and schemed and lobbied for the death of Christ. Put it in front of a jury and tell the story. These people would be convicted for murder. The reality is, they were instruments. They were completing God's ordained plan of redemption. They were participating in that. But you know what else? Just because they were part of the plan, that does not remove the evil from them. They were still guilty. Judas was part of the plan. Judas was chosen because he was the betrayer. But that does not remove his guilt. He did the deed. He was guilty. These men were guilty. But look at them. Who was it that came after Jesus? It wasn't the civil government. It was the religious elite. It was the religious people that came after Jesus that insisted he be put to death. And yet, in their wickedness, they still held on to a degree of religious piety. They still were adamant that they were keeping the law. It was the week of Passover. They were seeing to it that everything was done just so their hands didn't get dirtied because of Passover. Remember, they wouldn't go into Pilate's courtroom because they would be defiled and couldn't celebrate Passover. They could break God's law with one hand and assume to comply with God's law on the other. They knew about the law. They were very well versed in the law. And they knew that those bodies that were on crosses had to come down. If that were not the case, the Sabbath would be violated. And they couldn't stand for that. They couldn't stand for any intrusion upon their religious celebration. Those bodies had to come off the crosses. Now, crucifixion, as we talked about, could be a very slow means of death. Crucifixion often took hours and many times took days to complete. Death in crucifixion was not from the nails that were driven through the wrists or the feet. Death came about because of the posture. The nails, or sometimes ropes, kept the victim attached to the cross, and it was an awkward posture. It was a posture that forced the chest out, the lungs out, to a constant state of inhaling. And the only way to get relief was for the victim to push themselves up to be able to exhale. Otherwise, they were in misery. So sometimes, because of the stress and the nature of this death, sometimes the heart would actually burst, bringing about death. But most of the time, suffocation was the cause of death on the cross. To speed up the process, it was common that the victims would have their legs broken so they could no longer push themselves to exhale. The pious Jews were full aware of that procedure, that technique of speeding that death up. They needed these guys to be dead and off the crosses before sunset. So they went to Pilate and they asked him, can you have the soldiers do this? Let's get this job done. And the soldiers, and Pilate agreed, the soldiers went out and broke the legs of each of the thieves. But they could see for themselves that Jesus had already died. And this was fulfilling the scriptures. Psalm 34:20 said that he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Through all the pummeling that Christ endured, through all the whipping, all the torture, not a bone was broken. But the Romans needed to be sure. He appeared dead. There seemed to be no sense of life at all there. There was no breath. So one of the soldiers took his javelin and thrust it into the side of our Lord. And it tells us that blood and water flowed from that wound. But this too was a fulfillment of the scriptures. The prophet Zechariah in 12:10 said, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." It was foretold that these things would happen. Men always think that they outsmart God. They always think that they're so much smarter than God. When in reality, men carry out his will. They carry out the plan that he set in place. And these Romans could be a very barbaric bunch. And often, the victims of crucifixion, the bodies would be left to decay on the crosses, to just hang there until they rotted away, or the birds of prey would come and eat the bodies. That served as a reminder to all who would see that not to cross the Romans. Not to break their laws. If you don't want to endure this, don't do that. And as wicked as the Jewish leaders were, though, they needed those bodies off the cross, and they needed them buried. And they needed it done pretty quick. Sunset was approaching. The high Sabbath was about to be upon them. And Deuteronomy, the law, Deuteronomy 21:23, said to leave a body on a tree all night would defile the land. Well, they didn't want that. Doesn't matter that they violated the law by pursuing the death of an innocent man. They couldn't violate the law by leaving him on the cross all night. We all experience times of trial. We have no doubt in our lives experienced times of persecution. When that heat gets turned up, men will respond in different ways. We sometimes like to entertain in our thoughts, this is how we're going to react. This is how we'll do. Sometimes we see the circumstance of others and we say, well, if I were you, I would do this. Well, you don't know that. Sometimes when the heat of persecution and trial gets turned up, some men cower, unwilling to expose themselves to possible harm. After all, if those who I am in league with are being persecuted, what's to stop them from persecuting me? And face it, there is not a single one of us that enjoys pain. We would like to avoid that if it is all possible. And so some men will cower. Most of the remaining 11 disciples did just that. When the heat got turned on, when Jesus got arrested, they split. They took off and went into hiding. These disciples were admirable men. These disciples would be the ones who would go on to plant the early church. Many of these guys would write some of the scriptures. And yet they fled in the heat of the persecution. It's just the natural response of some men. We all have it built in. We all have that instinct of fight or flight. Let's not look too harshly upon those who cower. On the other hand, when difficult times arise, it brings about a boldness in others. A boldness that may have been previously hidden. Isn't it interesting that when things are not real difficult, some of Christ's most adamant followers kind of stayed in the background? They didn't want to be seen so much. We see a couple here. We read about Joseph from the town of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We don't hear a lot about these guys before now. What do the scriptures tell us about Joseph? If we go to the 27th chapter of Matthew, we find out that Joseph was rich. He was a wealthy man. Go to Mark 15 and we find out that Joseph was a prominent member of the council. He was a citizen who was looked upon with favor. He was in the Sanhedrin. If we go to Luke 23, we find out that he was a good and just man. And even though he was significant, prominent in the Sanhedrin, on that council, Luke tells us he didn't vote for the plan. He was opposed to the plan to go after Christ. So he was a no vote. Now that Christ is dead, the Spirit of God comes upon him and a boldness comes about that he didn't have before. Nicodemus, on the other hand, also a member of the council, also a prominent citizen. Don't know how wealthy he was, but we can assume that he was not hurting. Yet he was fearful. And in John 3, he comes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen coming to Jesus. And yet he has a hunger to learn from Christ. He wants to know who this man is from Galilee that is out reaching people in ways that are not what the high priests are doing. So these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, claim the body of Christ. Doesn't really matter how Christ's body came off of the cross. We're not, scriptures don't tell us that. Artists have tried to render an idea, but regardless, he came off. And these men assumed custody of that body. Now the scriptures tell us that right close to the place of execution was a garden. And in that garden was a tomb. A tomb that no one had been put in as of yet. This tomb was owned by Joseph. It was not a cave, not a natural cave. The tomb had been carved out of the rock. And it said it kind of had a low entryway. As we'll see, the ladies had to stoop to go inside. Joseph provides the resting place. Joseph provides the tomb. And Joseph provides the cloths that were wrapped around the body of Christ. Nicodemus brings what the scriptures record is 100 pounds of spices for the preparation of the body. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians did. The Jews would wrap the dead in cloth and cover it also in these spices and in these herbs that to a degree helped preserve the decaying flesh, to another degree tried to reduce the stench of the decaying flesh. But that was the process. They would wrap the body, they would put in a layer of spice, they'd wrap the body, put in a layer of spice, and so on until it was done. These guys did that. I thought it was interesting, just as an aside, that they weren't undertakers. We don't read about undertakers in the town. You know, the families did this for themselves. Families knew, generation to next generation, knew how to treat the dead and took care of them. And these two men are the ones who came and took care of the body of Christ. After they had finished with their work, they went out and they rolled a tremendous stone over the entrance of that cave. That stone had a couple of purposes. It kept wild animals out who would go in and feed on the dead. It kept the decaying odors in to a degree. But the stone was large, it was round, and it took at least these two guys to move it. They may have had help. They rolled that stone into place. And they left. And it was quiet. You might have heard a bird here or there. But there was a stillness in the air as they walked their way. What were the thoughts that went through these men's minds as they walked from the garden? What of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and those who stood at the foot of the cross? Their eyes dried out and swollen from all the tears that had been shed. What is it that was tormenting their minds at this hour? What of the 11 who were in hiding, who hadn't been out there but knew of the procedures that had taken place? Did they question their faith? Was our faith in vain? Had Jesus been a good man only? With some different ideas that really sounded good at the time. Had they been fooled? Had they been taken in by a con man's sales pitch? Look, when something traumatic happens in our lives, there are some natural responses. These people were in shock. They were in pain. They were in great grief. They were in a situation where they wanted it all to be a nightmare from which they'd soon awaken. These people were no different than you and I. Great trials, unexpected testings, harsh persecutions. They can shake us. They can shake the faith that we hold. That doesn't make our faith less valid. Jesus preferred not to drink the cup. He prayed in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, take this from me." He didn't want to drink it, but he did. I have no doubt that his loved ones were praying for him. When the guards came to the garden and arrested him and took him away, you know that his people, though scared to death, were praying to God to deliver him in that hour. And how were they affected when God's plan did not call for Jesus to be relieved that time? God, please stop this. But God wouldn't, because it wasn't part of his plan. Had God stopped, had God called to his son and say, "All right, Jesus, you've done enough," then you and I would be doomed to hell and there's nothing that could be done about it. When we search the scriptures, we find instances of our brothers who suffered, wishing that they would rather not. Joseph was an innocent man, yet he was hauled off to prison, only to become second in command in Egypt. Daniel was given a death sentence, and the executioner carried out his duty. But God stopped the mouths of the lions. Think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being thrown into a furnace. What are the odds? What are the odds that you're going to walk out of that? I'm telling you, the odds aren't good. The odds are really pretty bad. Especially when they heat up that furnace 7 times hotter than it should have been. Especially when the guards that threw those guys in died from the heat. And yet Jesus was with them. They didn't feel a thing. They were walking around in the flames, making Nebuchadnezzar nuts. Couldn't believe what was going on. It doesn't always work the way that we want it to work in our own minds. But God never is out of control. God is always completely sovereign. David, I'm going to wrap up, but I want to look at a couple things. David, back in Psalms. Psalm 13. David is being persecuted. And he says in a moment of despair, "Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" David was having a tough time. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed against him.' Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David understood that even in this gloomy situation, God was blessing him in a way. God was dealing bountifully with him. In the 10th Psalm, he also has a moment of despair. He says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." David's having a bad day. "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, 'You will not require an account.'" Remember the 64th that we looked at last week? They're all sneaky. They're proud of themselves and they're scheming. But David, even in his moments of despair, always, always, always has to come back to this truth. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of this land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Jesus' friends were feeling this way. They were in that kind of an hour. It was gloomy. It was dark. And for a while, it seems a little hopeless. But this was not the end of God's plan. God never torments his people because he gets some kind of a kick out of it. God never puts us through the fire because he gets some kind of a thrill. God put his own son through hell, which did not complete the plan. In the plan of God, a great victory was about to be secured. In the plan of God, the evil one's head was crushed. I can't wait till next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do.